want to talk for a minute about authorities in our lives. And invite you, whether it's in the room or online, I'm not sure if we have the ability to hear you from online. At least you can, if you'll chat ideas, I can report them up here. But give me some examples of authorities that we have in our lives. What are some ideas?
Parents,
exactly. Yeah, parents are authorities in our lives. Who else? What else?
Professors.
Yeah.
Bosses.
Yeah. Some other authorities.
Police.
Yeah. Yeah. Embassy officials. Yeah, there are plenty of different authorities who have power. Right, who can change things. And in many places right now, the U.S. included, there are elections where we're trying to figure out who is going to be the person in authority. The reality is that authorities often fall short of being right and good. Any examples of that? How is it that an authority might fall short of being right and good? When could that happen? Kids aren't allowed to say parents right now, but parents could say parents sometimes fall short, right? We do. Yeah, other ideas of when might authorities fall short?
Congressmen
committing
ethics violations.
Sure, so members of Congress and an ethics violation, yeah.
Certainly when money is involved.
Yeah, when money is involved, so often we see where there's it corrupts people who otherwise might not do wrong. Yeah, anything else? Sure, when they forget why they're there, right? And so this is a classic challenge, is that it can quickly become about maintaining my position and my job, as opposed to I'm here for the good of the people I represent, or I teach, or, yeah. Any other examples?
Unintended consequences. You think you're doing something that's good, and it turns out to have bad consequences.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. So sometimes the wrong that authorities do is they know they're doing what's wrong, right? But they think they can get away with it, or they can justify it. And sometimes they think, well, this is a perfectly good thing to do, not realizing how it can bring harm. This is a hard topic. And I want to say first that I realize this can really touch us personally. I'm thankful for going through a book. We're going through Ecclesiastes together. And I didn't go out and look for this topic. This topic is what Ecclesiastes chapter 8 brings us to. And I want to take seriously that there are ways in which some of us have probably been very deeply hurt and affected by people who are in authority over us. We know we're in a community that has a history of wrestling with this, with the former doctor at MSU who harmed so many people so deeply. And the wounds are deep and it can seem like they will never go away. And there are different ways that people who have been in authority really, really bring harm to others. And so I'm conscious of that today. And I'm conscious that among us are people who have been deeply affected by this. And so we trust God's work in this. The question I want to ask, so what are we supposed to do? What do we do when there are authorities who are not living up to what they're supposed to do and they're supposed to be? And I really want to think about what is a distinctly Christian response to flawed human authorities at any level. Right? And so we are in an election time. And on both sides in the U.S., both sides are saying if the other side is in charge, the whole world's going to, they're going to ruin the country. That's what they're here for, is they're going to ruin the country, right? And, well, so what are we supposed to do? What if that is true? And I think there's so much accusation that's not true. But we go back to the statement, sometimes people in authority knowingly do what is not good or right. Sometimes they don't mean to. But sometimes, like when money is involved or power or other things, they actually are doing what they know is wrong, doing what they know is harming people. And the question is, what should it be that when somebody says, oh, you're a Christian, how do you respond to this? What is a distinctly Christian response, a Christ-like response? You know, another example right now is, if you know the story of Sonia Massey, this woman who called the police, and she called the police to get help. And the police came, and I watched the video. It's hard to imagine how did this fall apart so quickly, but they shot and killed her. She didn't have a weapon. What's going on? It's so hard to understand. And to say, well, what's a Christian response to that? What's a Christian response to these things? And these are really hard things to work out. And one more thing I just have to say. I got an email from the Evangelical Free Church of America, the denomination that we're part of. And they said, we are very sad to have to report that there's a missionary that's associated, Reach Global is the association for missions. There's a missionary that they have just had to, you know, cut the relationship with, and they're continuing with other things. But there's a reality of child sexual abuse by a missionary. This is sometimes when it's hardest, is when the person who is committing so much harm is the very person that we think we can trust. Right? The person that we think, oh, you are here for my good. And then to discover this is a person who has brought harm. It's a reality. And I am thankful for people in this church who are seriously wrestling with saying, how do we make sure the kids here are safe? We don't just assume that we're all nice people, so we don't have to worry about it. And yet, we can't say, let's accuse everybody, right? So how do we respond to a broken world where those who are in authority don't live up to what they ought to? What's a distinctly Christian way to respond to that? And one frame for me in thinking about this is, I think if there's a time when, for me as a Christian, I anticipate a day that I will be with Jesus, and it's a thought experiment. With Jesus, we sit down and we watch the recording of a segment of my life. And does he say, well done. The way you responded there in that time, that was so good. That was just like what God is like. It's just like what I would have done. And I say, what would it be like for him to say, he looks at this time when I say, yeah, there are authorities that weren't doing what's right. And he says, well done. And how you responded to that. Because it wasn't just saying this is the way people think about it, but it's the way God does. And so I want to pray with a real strong sense that we need the presence and the work of God for such an important thing. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise. We thank you that you are the perfect authority, that you are the God who is always good. You always know what is best. And you have the power to do what you choose to do. We thank you. We give you praise, and yet we recognize we're in a world where all of us fall short. And we live in a world where there are governing authorities at all different levels who fall short of being right and good in what they should do. And we ask for your help. First of all, I ask, Holy Spirit, for your work for every one of us here today, and however each one of us are affected by these things, that you would bring healing and hope, that you would bring conviction, that you would do the work that each one of us needs. I pray that you would lead us to be like you in responding in the way that you call us to respond to what is not right, what is not good, especially when it's people in authority. So we ask for your help today because we need it. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence and your goodness. In our Lord and in our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're in Ecclesiastes 8. When authority is flawed, I really encourage you to have that text in front of you. You can use this QR code to get to it, or one of the Bibles from the back, or your own device or Bible. Ecclesiastes 8, we're going to start at verse 2. And I've said this before, Ecclesiastes is a really challenging book because it's not obvious. There's many different opinions about where does the section start or end. And sometimes it's hard to even know how to translate things. But I think we'll see that the big picture becomes clear. Let me just say a word before we step into it, and that is that for the context, for the author, kings ruled with very few limits. In this time, we don't know exactly when this book was written. There are different debates about when it was actually written. But kings tended to do what they wanted to do. They tended not to have a Supreme Court who said, no, you went too far on this one, right? They don't get voted out of office. They can't get impeached, right? And so an example from the book of Esther, if you know the story. Esther was the queen, right? The queen who was challenged to go talk to her husband, the king. And here's what we read. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. They are to be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. Doesn't matter who it was in the kingdom. To come uninvited meant the default is you die. Unless the king says, no, it's okay, this person can live. Right? So this gives you a sense of the power that the king had. And so that's the context of what we read as now we look at how this author talks about interacting with the king. So Ecclesiastes 8, we'll start at verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys this command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. So let's stop there for a second. He says, boy, when you're near the king, obey him. And you know, be careful about when you leave and how you leave, and just know that the king can do whatever he wants. And so be super cautious. And this statement down here in verse 6 says, there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. And if you know Ecclesiastes early in the book, it talks about there is a proper time for everything. And this theme comes back that says there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. And I think what he's saying here, there is a proper time and procedure to disagree with the king. There's some really bad times and really bad ways to disagree with the king, but it takes skill to do it well. So I mentioned Esther. Esther was the queen who was challenged, you need to go talk to the king. And she was super careful about this. She planned it, they prayed, they fasted, set up a meeting with the king, set up a feast with the king. And she says, no, it's not the right time. Let's do another feast. And then I can tell you that you waited until just the right time and had to have the right skill. Another story we know from the Bible is the prophet Nathan. When King David had committed rape and murder and thought he could get away with it, and nobody was willing to say anything to the king. And yet the prophet said, there's got to be a way to do this. And so at the right time and the right way, he told the story. That he didn't tell the king what it was about, but he told the story so that the king would make his own conclusion. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And he was trying to figure out, where does my dad stand with regard to that man David? And so he waited till the right time and told the story and tried to figure out. So all these people, they said, it really takes care. It takes caution and wisdom to figure out how to interact with the king. Because whatever the king says is going to happen. The king's word is supreme. So he says, when you talk to an authority that is power like a king, do it really carefully. Do it at the right time. Because if it goes badly, it could go really badly. Even though, see that last phrase, a person may be weighed down by misery. Even when what the king is doing is horrible, and you carry such a big burden, you still have to come with great care because of the power of the king. So in verse 7, since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. all sorts of things that we can explore in this, in challenging words, but a few I want to highlight. Right? He says, we don't know the future. In fact, there's so many things in life we can't control. And one of the things that we can't control is that wickedness will not release those who practice it. Wickedness will not release those who practice it. See, one of the great dangers when we endure bad leadership is that we might be tempted toward wickedness and say, well, they're going to treat me this way, then I can treat them this way. And no one gets out of that. And in fact, it ends with this phrase, that sometimes a man lords it over others to his own hurt. And so this is where the king will pay a price too. So I think these verses are saying that everyone loses with an unjust ruler. A king may seem like he can do whatever he wants, but he doesn't control his death. He doesn't have the power over the outcome. And when there's an unjust ruler, there is no easy escape. So a little bit about the book of Ecclesiastes. It kind of responds to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs says if you live wisely, things will go well. And there's a lot of truth in that. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, yeah, but so much is broken in the world that sometimes no amount of wisdom can get you through it. There is no easy escape when you have a king like this. So then verse 10. Then too I saw the wicked buried. And let me just say a word here. To be buried is to be honored. Right? If you were left dead and unburied, that's shame. But this is saying, I've seen the wicked be actually taken care of in their death. I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place. And we see praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. He says, I've seen wicked people be honored and go about freely in life. And then they die and it's okay. Verse 11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before Him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. So one of the things that the writer said is, I'm going to study the world. I want to see how everything works. I want to see what makes life good. How do we live well in the world? And one of the things he said is, here's what I see when I look at the world. So often wicked people get away with it. And good people suffer. It doesn't make sense to me, but he says, that's what I see. So often evil gets away with it. And then they die, and they're honored in their death, and it seems that everything's okay. He says, that's what I observe. But then in the middle here, he says, but here's something I know. He says, I have a conviction, and it's hard to find the evidence for it. But he says, I know that it will go better with those who fear God. I know that's the case, even though it so often doesn't look like it. He says, I know it's bad to be wicked. And when I look at the world, it seems like it actually works out fine for people. Right? In fact, he goes on and says this, verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. The joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. He says, this is what I observe. I look at the world, and so often, the people who break God's law, who are selfish and greedy, so often, they seem to do really well at it. Right? They seem to get away with it, and skillful people can cover up a lot that's wrong. It's frightening to think when we discover, like a Larry Nassar, who for so long was so effective in covering such awful stuff. And it took so much for this to come out, and the courage of many people together to say this is wrong, but people were saying this is wrong. And still he was getting away with it. And he says, this is a troubling world. It shouldn't be this way, but the righteous get in trouble. And this is often the case when somebody says, there's something wrong here, I'm being poorly treated. And then they get treated like they are the enemy. Like they're the ones who are wrong. Right? And he says, this is what I see in the world. And so in some ways he throws his hands up and says, I don't know what to tell you all. Try to find some satisfaction in life. Because so much of it is so messed up. And yet I do think, as I highlighted those words at the end, he says, joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. Just like he said a minute ago, it is good to fear God. It is good to say what happens in life is under God's control. It's in his hands. I'll trust him. And so I think it is him saying we should look to God, what he gives, and to trust him in that, even though so much of what we see in the world is so broken. Said verse 16. Said, when I apply my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. Right? He says, when I try to figure out how do I make sense of the world, and I think especially when he says I want to make sense of it, it means I want to be able to manage it well. I want to be able to avoid trouble and have good be rewarded and wrong be punished. And so I want to be able to do that. And he says, if anybody tells you they've got it figured out, they're either lying or deceived. Because even the wise can't find a way to live wisely enough to make this world work. It's a very sobering conclusion from him, saying that in a broken world, it's impossible to find a way to make it fully good and right. You may know the quote that's attributed to Winston Churchill, who says, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. There's something profoundly good in a system that looks to the will of the people and separates the powers into different groups and checks and balances. There are things that are profoundly good in this. But if anybody tells you, we found the way to make government always work, they're wrong. It doesn't always work. Where people are involved, it will fall short. Right? If anybody says, oh, we found the way to do church governance, so there will never be a problem. We found the way to make sure kids are always safe. We found a way to make sure that administrations and universities and bosses and places and police, we found a way to make sure it won't go wrong. He says, they're either lying or deceived. In our world, it goes wrong. Now, that's not to say every system of government and every effort to do things is equally bad or equally good. So I think they're really good things, especially separations of powers and checks and balances. So important. But even that is not enough. See, I think what the author is trying to say is that true peace can never be found through human goodness or reform or vengeance. We can never find the peace that we long for by making things better in this world. We just can't. Because whatever system we put in place, it won't work. It might be better than some other things. It'll be worse in some other ways. And it won't do it. And anybody claims they found the way and sells a book, they do a TED talk, and in 10 minutes they can make you so excited, this is the way we'll do it from now on. He says it won't work. Because it only comes from God. This is the only way, the only place to find peace in this world. This is why the psalmist said, I say to you, Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The world is broken and I can't fix it. And if I try to do that apart from God, there is nothing good there. I can only find goodness. I can only find peace in God himself. So a statement I found this week that really helped me with this. Our faith did not arise from the order of the world. The world's convulsions, therefore, need not destroy it. He says, it's not like we found a new technique and this is how we can avoid trouble, how we can get peace in the world. He says, if we could do that, then when the world's chaotic, all of a sudden our peace will be gone. But if our peace is rooted in God, then all the mess of the world need not take that peace away, need not destroy that. One of the challenging things in the world is what to do about evil, about things that are wrong and are messed up in the world, and what do we do about it? And so often, the human response is to create more evil. Right? There's evil, let's get rid of it, but then the response to evil perpetuates the evil. And so this is where Isaiah gives this statement about God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your Lord will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. And I find this both to be a troubling thought and a thought that gives me hope. The troubling thought is the judgment of God is real. Right? It doesn't say God will come and just take care of everything so everything is nice and we're all happy. It doesn't say that. It says that God will come bringing salvation as well as vengeance, divine retribution. And so we do adhere as a church to the reality of hell, the reality of judgment. And in fact, we hold to the idea that it's an eternal conscious punishment. And sometimes we wrestle with how could something that's wrong, no matter how wrong it is, it's done in this life, lead to an eternal punishment? And what's helped me to make sense of that is that there's nothing that says that when people die, they stop being evil. There's nothing that says when they die, they say, oh God, I'm so sorry, I recognize you're right, and I want to change, and will you forgive me? In fact, there's evidence that people can continue to shake their fist at God and say, God, you're not good, and I hate you for the punishment you're giving me, and they still reject him. And so if their rejection continues, so also should be the vengeance for that rejection. So it's a challenging thing, and yet I find it so encouraging and hopeful and satisfying that the Bible teaches that there will really be justice in the world. Not just we get done and everything gets wiped away and everything's good, we're all happy now. There's genuine justice, and that gives me hope. And that also gives me an ability when God says, you don't take vengeance on people. You must never do that. Right? And this is the call to forgiveness that says, I give up the right I feel to make you pay for what you've done to me. And forgiveness says, I give up that right because I've given that to God. It says, vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. You let go of it because you are not the judge. And so there is a real awareness that what is evil and wrong and harmful will be paid for, but we leave that in the hands of God. That's not for us. And so the statement, the women's study, so excited you're going through 1 Peter. I don't think you're this far yet. When you get there, this statement is so profound to me. Peter says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And so those who suffer according to God's will, he says, are the people who suffer because they're trying to do what's right. Because they're trying to be patient and kind and not take vengeance and to love, to believe all things and hope all things, endure all things, to submit to authority. He says, when you do that, sometimes you really suffer. And he says, here's what I want you to do. When you are seeking God's way, obeying what he says, and you pay a price for it, he says, commit yourself to your faithful Creator, and continue to do good. Now, we go back. We looked at the statement. He says, when I look at the world, it's not just and it's not right. But he says, I know it's good to fear God. He says, I have a conviction. It's good to fear God. And this requires trust. Because what we see in experience tends not to favor those who are doing what is right. Right? What the world does is it favors people who do wrong skillfully, who do wrong in a way that they cover up, they do wrong in a way that they get friends in the right places, and they find a way to make it work. And the people who say, no, I'm going to just do what God says, we usually don't see that honored Right now we live in a time where what people want is a politician on their side that doesn't compromise, that doesn't seek peace. We want a fighter. Somebody goes and does whatever it takes to get my side right. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, in so many ways in the U.S. today, peacemakers have a hard time getting elected. They have a hard time staying in office. Right? It takes trust to believe that Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. But I want to think about what Peter said. He said these two things. Commit themselves to their faithful Creator. And then he says, continue to do good. So my application is those two parts. So first of all, the application is to find peace by trusting and fearing God. Peace comes from God. 2 Thessalonians says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. He says there is peace, and there's a Lord of that peace. You will find that peace from him. So he says, may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times and in every way. If the Lord is with you, you will have peace. So we're to find peace by saying, God, you're the one that has it. Even the world's broken and things aren't right, and I can't see all that you're doing, but I believe that you have peace, and I come to you. And so the gospel is this good news of peace. In Romans it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The peace that we have is because of what Jesus did. When he took the vengeance of God on himself that we deserve. And because of what Jesus did in his dying in our place, is we have peace. And this is the peace that can't be taken away. So the fruit of the Spirit, as John led us in prayer earlier, thinking about aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Peace isn't something we can go out and find in the world. There's not a counseling pattern or personal practices or a good community that can give the peace of God that can't be taken away. It comes from God. And so the call, if we find peace with God, is in Romans it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That deep pull that says wrong has to be addressed with my vengeance is so strong, and yet the teaching of God is fear me. Recognize I am the one who has the authority of vengeance. I will take care of it. Look to me. Trust me to do what is right with all that is evil and awful in the world. And in fact, he says, so would you bless those who are doing wrong. Now, it takes skill to know what this means, and it's not saying reward those who do what's wrong, but seek their genuine good. And it doesn't say never speak up to them, but it does say seek their genuine good. Don't be overcome by evil, but be good in the fear of God, to look to him. To commit ourselves to our faithful Creator is to say, I'm going to trust you for vengeance, for working out the core of what I long to see happen. I will trust you with that. And then he says, pray for the good of those who have harmed you. We are to find peace by trusting and fearing God. And then pursue what is good and right. Wisely and carefully and with contentment. Right? It's not saying we should find peace with God and then ignore evil in the world. Say, find peace with God and then do what's good. Do what is good and right. Pursue justice. Pursue containing evil. Pursue being salt and light. Find peace with God and then pursue what is good and right. See, peace can never come from human goodness or reform. Peace doesn't come because we say, oh, the government was messed up, but now we fixed it. And because we fixed it, I have peace. It doesn't work that way. He says, if anybody claims it does, they're either deceived or deceiving you. Right? Peace is from God. That peace from God is the foundation on which we can pursue goodness and justice and reform. Right? So hear me again. Find peace with God, because we can't find it in making the world a better place. That will never bring peace, because it'll always be a broken place until Jesus returns. But once you have peace with God, then pursue what is good and right. Pursue reform. Pursue God's ways here. See, a heart that is at peace can pursue justice well. A heart that is not at peace will plant more trouble. Right? And this is a great difference between, I think, addressing injustice in the world as a Christian from not being a Christian. There are people who, in good ways, are pursuing justice in the world, and that's good. But unless they have peace with God, it will reinforce the problem. I want to just give a couple of pictures of people who looked at this, who lived this. So Stephen. Stephen was this martyr, beginning of the church, and he was killed because he spoke out about Jesus. He was a man at peace. We're told he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we saw him teach and the power of what he was doing, and we see somebody who had peace with God. And so even when he was being stoned, he had peace with God. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." When he'd said this, he fell asleep. While the stones are hitting him, right, to kill him, he's saying, "God, don't hold this against them." He was praying for his enemies while they were killing him. He was a man at peace. And so then when he was in the struggle, that fruit of the Spirit of peace was clear. And clearly we have the example of Jesus. As Jesus was dying, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." He said, "This is not a time for me to bring vengeance. It's time for me to bring the gift of grace of God to people." And so he prayed, "Father, would you forgive these people who are killing the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, and they're putting me to death in the worst way they know how to do." Because he had peace with his Father, he could pray for those who were killing him, who were attacking him. See, peace comes from God. And then out of that, we can pursue what is good and right in the world. So both matter, but we've got to get the order straight. We will never find peace by getting vengeance. We'll never find peace by fixing things that are unjust. That will never bring the peace that we want. The peace that we want and we need is a gift of God. Once we have that peace, then we can be salt and light with the very presence of God. See, true peace can never be found through human goodness or reform. It only comes from God. And so you think of things like an election. And the profoundly Christian response to an election in the days like this in the U.S. is to say, "I have peace no matter what happens. And I'm going to pursue goodness out of that peace no matter what happens." Right? So it's good to campaign and to work in support of causes and candidates. But don't imagine that peace will come if your candidate makes it, and it'll go away if your candidate doesn't. Peace comes from God. And out of that peace, we can pursue justice and goodness. So where are you experiencing injustice and oppression? And this is really significant because we experience this in different ways. And again, I know that among us are people who have really paid a high price because of what authorities have done that has abused their power and has caused great harm. Where do you see injustice and oppression? And the call of Peter is this: those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Say, "God, you are the God. You will make things right and just and good in your mercy. I'll trust you for that." And having that peace, then we can wholeheartedly seek to have the ways of heaven take place on earth, knowing that that job will never be done until the day that Jesus returns and his reign will be fully experienced. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We are a people who fall short of your glory, and we live among a people who fall short of your glory. And there are many troubling things in this world. So we look to you. We ask that you would help us to live in the peace that comes from you alone. Father, we confess that so often we think peace will come when the inheritance is divided faithfully, when the injustice that we see is fixed, when those who are unjust in power are taken out. We trust in so many things, and none of them will really bring the peace we long for. It is a gift of yours. I pray that we would look to you alone, and that you would give us that peace. Holy Spirit, would you give us the gift that you give of shalom, of peace and health and wholeness? And would you help us out of that then to pursue the ways of heaven on earth? Father, where there has been harm and hurt, we pray for healing, for restoration. We pray for wisdom. We pray for the skill to know when and how to speak up, to push back, to protest, how to engage in our world. We thank you that peace is not dependent upon us getting it right. Our peace is because of what Jesus did on the cross to die in our place. We thank you for this gift of peace with you through him. In his name we pray. Amen.